Hi, this is Susie Larson, and thank you so much for listening to Live the Promise today. Our website is filled with even more powerful and encouraging interviews. Learn more by logging on to myfaithradio.com. Good afternoon. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise. And we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. So glad you tuned in. Well, guess what? We invited a guest back because this particular show received some real response from you, and really because who doesn't deal with money, right? Sherry Lowe joined us a while back to talk about her book, Slaying the Debt Dragon, how one family conquered their money monster and found an inspired happily ever after. That's what we're talking about today, first hour. Second hour, you're going to hear my conversation with Jeff Nene of Convoy of Hope. That also was a powerful hour where he talked about God's very precious heart for the poor, for the hungry and the needy, and how we can get involved in very tangible, life-changing ways. So two great hours ahead for you on Live the Promise. Here's my question for you as the first hour conversation unfolds. How is your debt holding you back from ministry, from peace and joy? Or maybe this is a better question. Is your debt holding you back from peace, from ministry, from joy, from perspective? Is it the first thing you think about when you wake up? Last thing you think about when you go to bed? Well, you've come to the right place because we're going to talk about some tangible ways, doable ways to slay that debt dragon. Let me tell you about my guest and we'll get her on the show. Since 2008, Sherry Lowe's been confidently wearing a plastic crown and encouraging others to dream big dreams. Together with her husband, Brian, Sherry paid off $127,482.30 in a little under 4 years. They live in Greenwood, Indiana, along with their daughters, Anna and Zoe. You can find her on the web at queenoffree.net. Sherry, welcome back to the program.
Well, thank you so much, Susie. I'm excited to resume our conversation and hopefully spread some hope this afternoon.
I wish we could see you in your tiara. I'm trying to picture it, but I love that you wear one, so it's good. Well, we love to start out our conversations talking scripture, and you chose 1 Peter 3:8-12. Don't know if you have that in front of you or not. I could read it, but I'd so much rather you read it. Do you have it?
I have it pulled up. It's been just bouncing around my brain, and in fact, I shared it this morning with a group of women, and it just really kind of knocked me over last week when I read it, and I'm reading from the Message transliteration of it, which says, summing up, be agreeable, be sympathetic, be loving, be compassionate, be humble. That goes for all of you, no exceptions, no retaliation, no sharp tongue sarcasm. Instead, bless. That's your job, to bless. You'll be a blessing and also get a blessing. And I just loved this passage for a number of reasons. One, because I tend to struggle with my tongue. I don't know if other people do too, but with not choosing the correct words to encourage and instead using words that cut people down. And really just this heart of this verse saying, instead bless, that's your job. To bless. And I think we think about all the jobs we do during the day. You know, for me, I stay home with my kids, but I also work from home and I get the groceries and I do the laundry, all of those things that fill up my time. But really, my job is to bless. And I love that.
That's excellent. Just talking to my hubby the other day about, I think it's in Proverbs, but it says, the words of your mouth will reward you as surely as the work of your hands. And you think about when you go to work every day, you have an expectation of a paycheck, that there's going to be a reward for the work of your hands. That's how it goes. But to think that our words really create an atmosphere and a ripple effect and an impact, and there's even fruit that comes out of our words. We really maybe need to do another whole show on just the words that come out of our mouths.
So that would be fantastic, right?
Absolutely. Really appreciate that passage so much. So in the book, you give this backstory of your early years in marriage, and it sounds really like a typical start for so many couples. I want you to share. So your hubby was, I think, in law school. You were getting a job at a local church, and you guys just started happily ever after, like every other couple, I think, does. So talk about that and give us a little context.
Well, I think we really thought we were nailing the whole grown-up thing early on. You know, we did everything that everybody said you should do. We finished our college degrees, and we got married, and then he went on to law school, and I got my first real full-time job, and we just, you know, we rented an apartment, all of these very grown-up things. And we thought that we were rocking that sort of world, and yet at the same time, we were not paying attention to our finances. And in fact, we were listening to everyone else's voices instead of getting in there and doing the work ourselves. So when someone said, oh yeah, you can loan out the full amount for law school, or you can get this loan to buy a car, or you need a credit card, we just listened to all of those pieces of advice and took them to heart and listened to what basically what the world has to say, and we ended up in a mess.
And you, when you describe those first, I think, 5 years, you go out to eat with friends because that's what your friends, you're caught up really in just the culture and the lifestyle without even thinking of the cost. And then it started to happen where the loans, the law school loans started to come in. At what point did you realize you were in dire straits, financially speaking?
You know, for me, it wasn't until about 2008, and my husband had gone through the exercise of putting down on paper everything that we owed. So I was actually handling all the household finances. I was making sure that the bills were paid, that we had groceries. At the time, we had one daughter, so I was making sure that, you know, she had what she needed. She was in preschool. And so it was kind of just a minimum payment standard, money comes in, money goes out sort of operation. And I never took into account exactly how much we owed in total, so what that big number was. And he wrote down all of those numbers. And I can remember being scared to death because I had no idea that that was how much we owed. And then on top of that, that if we were just to keep paying the minimum payments on those things, number one, we would be almost retired before we were finished. Mm-hmm. And number two, it was going to more than double in size. So we were going to end up paying for everything more than twice. And that's not a good place to be in. And it was very scary. And yet at the same time, we just really felt this call from God that no matter how long it takes, this is something we need to do.
And you said that in the book, when you decided to tackle that debt, as you just said, that it stirred up all kinds of fears, kind of like, what if something unexpected happens to us? Mm-hmm. It's like once you dove in, the fears even amped up all the more. And you realized, though, that putting off this battle wouldn't make it actually better for you. But when I started to think about that, you sure can see, Sherry, how denial feels safer than outright exposure when it comes to facing these fears. And I'm sure plenty of people live numb and have managed to kind of avoid a face-off until now. But you're not fully numb because there's this gnawing feeling, even if you don't, if you're not a numbers person, there's a gnawing feeling that there's either a coming storm or a brick wall that you're about to hit. Isn't there, typically?
Oh, certainly. You know, it's never a question of if bad things will happen financially, but when. You know, so even now, and then we have the debt out of the way, and we certainly have much more in savings, and we're able to handle some of those hiccups along the way. We still have cars that blow up, you know, and we have kids that need to go to the doctor and unanticipated expenses quite frequently. And so I think that most people realize that, you know, rainy days are going to come, and you can either stay in the mess you're in and further the hole by adding to your troubles once those rainy days come, or you can be in a place of stability and so that you can, you know, handle it a little bit better when it does happen.
So medicating that numb feeling or avoiding it, you know, just sort of going, this, I don't want to be faced with all the fears that even that you faced as you kind of dove in and looked at it. Prolonging that just, I think, strengthens that hold on you. I mean, it postpones your freedom, doesn't it?
Oh, definitely. And it's just not a good place to be, you know, and it certainly it feels scary and it feels overwhelming. And in fact, in the beginning of the book, I talk about how being in debt feels like being in the dark. And if you've ever been in your house late at night and all the lights are out and there's no moon and you're trying to walk through the house, even if you know your way around, it's still a little bit unnerving, and you begin to kind of claw and reach for other things to find your stability. And I think that's certainly true when it comes to debt, too, that when you feel out of control financially, you begin to grab for anyone and anything to feel calm or to feel peace. And if we're honest, we know that that kind of peace only comes from Jesus, period, no matter how awesome your finances are. But certainly that feeling of being in the dark, it makes you feel alone and frightened and overwhelmed and panicked. And that was where we started our journey.
And when you were looking and starting to take inventory of that time, Sherry, you said you didn't have vacations to your name or name brand clothes or home improvements to show for your debt, that you'd actually nickeled and dimed yourselves there. Say more about that.
Yeah, certainly. You know, I think a lot of people are more like us in this way. And a few years back, I laughed because I did a radio or a print interview, and it was a major magazine. And when the reporter was talking to me, she said, "Okay, so did you like go into the store and buy boots in every color? And, you know, did you go on this European vacation? Did you?" And she just kept asking. And I think she was wanting some sort of like crazy scenario where I was like a wild spender, you know. But I've always been kind of frugal. I like a good deal. I'm not going to pay full price for anything, even back when I wasn't as conscious about money as I am now. But, you know, honestly, our plan was not having a plan. And so if the brakes went out on the car, then we put it on our credit card. Or, you know, we wanted to go out to dinner, but there wasn't enough money in the bank account to cover it. We just decided to charge it. And so it was more of that sort of everyday sort of expenses and sometimes selfish expenses that landed us into a pile of hurt. And I think that's probably more common for most people. Most people are not outrageous with their finances. They may not be paying attention like we weren't, but they're not like wild and crazy buying boots in every color.
And isn't it amazing if you think about how common that may be, that that debt can be just as huge for that person who nickeled and dimed themselves there as it is for the person who did buy the boots in every color?
Oh, certainly. You know, I mean, it's
almost more depressing, too. You know what I mean?
Yeah, that's true. That's what I always joke, that, you know, we have nothing to show for it. We had $127,000 in debt and really nothing visible in our world to show for it, which is sad. Mm. But at the same time, I think that there's always hope when it comes to your finances. And I always encourage people, like, you can do this. And I think there's this spot of paralyzation that comes sometimes when we see that big number and we think, we go into full-on freak-out mode and we think, I'm never going to be able to get out of this. This is impossible. And I'm thankful that we serve a God who can keep the planet spinning and who knows how many hairs are on our heads. And so he can obviously handle how much you owe. And even if you wouldn't feel comfortable posting it out there on Facebook or, you know, your social media channel saying, this is where I'm at, but God can handle it. And he loves you. He doesn't care about your debt. He cares about you. And so you have to start from that position. And then you need to get in there and clean up the mess. Certainly, it won't just poof, disappear. But, you know, keep in mind, God loves you. He can handle this.
Nothing's too big for him. Talking to Sherry Lowe today, we have one copy of her book, Slaying the Debt Dragon, How One Family Conquered Their Money Monster and Found an Inspired Happily Ever After. Craig Rochelle, who's been on the show plenty of times before, calls it practical, witty, and downright inspirational. It really does read that way. And so I'm going to open the phone lines up. If you've got a question about debt payoff, if you need to be anonymous, that's okay too. There's no shame in this. We're going for it, right? We're going to be debt-free. We're going to be free. And we'll be a mobile for the things that God has for us. 877-933-2484, 877-933-2484, or you can email me, Susie@myfaithradio.com. That's Susie@myfaithradio.com. So, Sherry, you say that your husband started planning a way out of debt 2 years before you even were aware of it. I want you first to talk about that, but then talk to the person listening whose spouse maybe has a different view of paying off debt than they do. What do you say?
Well, you know, the best thing that Brian ever did in our journey was not to force me toward making a decision about getting out of debt. And I think that someone who either reads my book or, you know, they get turned onto this idea of getting out of debt and they begin to talk to their spouse about it, either by wanting to control or just by sheer excitement over the fact that it's possible, begins to kind of bear down on the spouse that might not be as interested. And for me, it was never a question of, like, I didn't want a ton of debt. I don't think anybody says that they want that, but I just couldn't see how it was possible. And the best thing that Brian ever did was to sit down with me and say, hey, what would we do? how would our family look different? How would our community look different? How could we change the world if every month we weren't paying all of this interest and making, you know, basically throwing our money away in a lot of ways, making all of these payments? What could we do with that extra money every month if that's not where our efforts were at? Where would we go? You know, how would our kids' lives look different? And how could we serve in our church differently? How could we bless other people within our friendships and our community? And to me, that was so much more powerful than anything else. And one of the other things that he did as well, which was fantastic, was that he modeled the behavior. And so he put the credit card in the desk drawer. And this is a pretty simple action. You know, we weren't on the same page yet, so for him to call and cancel it probably wouldn't have gone well. But I thought it was pretty amazing that he just said, I'm not going to use this anymore. I'm done with this. And he put it in the desk drawer. Such a simple action. And pretty soon after that, I put mine right in there with it too, because I thought, well, if he's not going to do this, I'm not going to do this either. And so it wasn't a forced down my throat sort of moment, but it was this very powerful leadership where he was guiding but not shoving me. And I treasure that. And I don't think we would be where we're at now if he hadn't had done that.
You know, that really actually is brilliant wisdom when you think about it, that he kind of puts his arm around you, points to the horizon and says, envision freedom. What does freedom look like to you? Because that is inspiring. When we start to think about what could I do? What difference could I make if I were more financially mobile? That's quite the motivator. As Christians, it just is. And nobody wants that kind of bondage anyway, you know?
No, not at all, you know, and I think it was less about what we can't have, because we know that when we're going to pay off debt, that there's going to be some sort of sacrifice involved. But if all we're looking at is the can't instead of the what we will be able to do, we'll probably never have success, or we'll be so miserable that we won't get to enjoy the success. And so for us, focusing our eyes on this is what's coming. If we stay faithful, if we remain disciplined, this will be the reward. That was so empowering to me personally. And I think for us as a married couple as well, because it began to help us focus on not how we were different, but how we wanted the same things. And that was huge.
I want to talk a little bit more here about the ripple effect of just sort of planning not to have a plan, of just sort of going with, you know, kind of almost crisis managing, just doing the next thing, all the while getting yourself deeper into debt. And you write this in the introduction, and I really want to highlight this because it sort of makes the case then that if this is you and you're listening and you're thinking, this is my hubby and I or my wife and I, it makes the case for starting over today, turning a corner today. And this is what Sherry writes in the introduction. For many years, our debt isolated us from each other, from others with the same struggle, from God's best for our lives. Hook, line, and sinker, Brian and I bought the lie that we were alone, the lie that prevented us from doing and being so many things. We lacked peace. We lacked unity. We lacked generosity. We lacked hope. I wish I could look you in the eyes and plead with you now to reject that lie. Don't choose isolation and entrapment. Don't choose the dark. I want you just to talk about that whole isolation, because truly it keeps us from the best of what God has, the best of his truth, the best of community, the best of freedom, of generosity, all those things. Maybe speak to that person who's right there right now where you once were, as you described in the introduction.
Certainly. So, you know, finances are so deeply personal, and money is incredibly emotional. And so to admit that we have failings to even our closest of friends is really difficult, or even to ourselves, quite honestly, to say, you know what, we have really messed up here and we need a better plan. And I think within the church especially, this is it's a touchy area, right? We talk about money usually in January in most churches, and then we move on from it, and yet we keep spending every day. You know, every Sunday that we come, we are struggling with money. And in fact, Jesus knew this. He talked about money so much in the New Testament. And I think the lie that we buy into is that everybody else is fine. Nobody else has this problem. I'm the only one. For me, then it goes into a place of unhealthy self-talk where I'm like, I'm stupid, I'm dumb, I should have known better. I knew God's wisdom on money, and I chose not to follow it, and so I begin to berate myself, and that even adds to that isolation even further, just kind of making me withdraw. And the most powerful thing that we ever did was to drag this story out into the light. And so when I began queenoffree.net and I started sharing our story with other people, I was shocked at the number of people who said, oh my goodness, me too. I thought I was the only one. I thought it was just me. And they breathed this sigh of relief, and we all began together to encourage one another and to challenge one another to sacrifice or to share tips on ways that we could save money so that we could get to this goal and begin to follow God with our finances as well as our hearts. And I think that, you know, isolation is so scary and dangerous in any area of sin or struggle because it does create these lies in our heads where we think we're the only one and we're never going to find a way out.
Wow. I'm wondering if debt and fear are the two anchors that keep people, kind of hold people down and keep them back from tithing. When you think that the percentage of actual tithers in the church is something like 5% in the low single digits, I mean, think about that, that 95% of Christians don't tithe regularly to their church or any kind of ministry, and ministries and churches are trying to function on 5% of the gifts of its people. I mean, I have compassion because we've been in way dire straits financially with medical debt and all those things all those years ago. And it is an instinctive response to pull back in fear. But what do you think about that?
Well, you know, I think I always, my heart goes out to people who feel like they can't give, because the majority of people that I talk to either don't really understand what tithing is. You know, you're not paying dues, you're not getting into God's good graces, that this is a fun activity to get to give to the local church. And yet at the same time, they have not been taught the skills of budgeting, and so they are choosing between the light bill or giving, and that's a scary place to dwell. And so my heart is always right there for people who feel that, because I've been right there, and I understand completely what that feels like. Like, oh my goodness, well, you know, if we give, then we don't have enough money to be able to make the car payment or, you know, whatever it is. And so it's very rarely that I encounter people who are like, no, I just don't want to give to Jesus. You know,
yeah,
like,
right.
True followers who love God with their heart, it's just so rare. It's more of this torn situation. And there is definitely some fear involved where, like, what are we going to do if we don't have enough to make ends meet? And yet when you build giving into your, you know, regular practice, then it becomes very second nature and awesome. So much fun. And in fact, now on the other side of debt, we have an account beyond our tithing that is just straight up what we call the generous budget. And it is so much fun to do things like just fill somebody's refrigerator with groceries, or to buy somebody a book who I know could use some encouragement, or pick up the bill for dinner, you know, take out a young couple or our pastor or somebody else that just could use an extra lift in their week. And that is so awesome. So get out there, pay off all the debt so that you can do the fun stuff.
Yeah.
The generosity part is more fun than anything else on the other side of it.
Amen. Someone once said, I've never met a generous person who's not also completely and totally grateful. Because as you start to realize it all belongs to Him and you become generous, your heart of gratitude just grows. And I remember, I don't remember who said this, but one financial consultant, advisor, expert said that if you are in such dire straits financially with your bills, it's not a bad idea to go to your pastor to say, I want to be a tither. We're upside down. We want to start with $5 a week because we want to put something in. We have the goal to slowly increase our giving as we pay off our debt, but just want to honor you, honor God, and let you know. I don't think that's a terrible idea either. Maybe you've got some thoughts about that. But
no.
I think when you postpone going, we can't afford whatever that percentage, 10%, some, I know there's different
right.
beliefs on that, but we can't afford it, so we're going to do nothing until we can. What do you think about that idea? Just
putting
some seed in the ground.
I always defer to Timothy Keller because he's so smart, and he knows the Bible much better than I do, and he's got some great wisdom on what it looks like to give, number one, and number two, to give while you're paying off debt. And his words are always, you need to feel a sacrifice. And for everyone, that looks different. For some people, $5 really is a sacrifice. For other people, you know, 10% is not enough. And so finding where that sacrifice is at is really important.
And truly, again, you cannot outgive God. I mean, something changes in your finances when you engage your faith in your finances. Talking to Sherry Lowe, we welcome your questions, 877-933-2484, or email Susie@myfaithradio.com. More in a moment.
The Far East Broadcast.
Are you deep in debt? Well, guess what? God cares about that. He wants you to get free. He wants you to envision how he could change the world through you, what it's like to be financially free and mobile. That's why we got Sherry Lowe back on the program today. Title of her book is Slaying the Debt Dragon, How One Family Conquered Their Money Monster and Found an Inspired Happily Ever After. I love that title. She and her hubby, Brian, paid off, listen to this, $127,482.30 in a little under 4 years. And wow, that's amazing. And now she's got some great advice. So I'm wanting to talk maybe to that person who's deep in debt, $100,000 or so. Would you say basically start here, start by tackling your smallest debt and go from there? What's your advice for them?
Well, I would say, first of all, you got to get a little bit organized on exactly how much it is you owe and then how much it is you're spending every month. And so you need to get a handle on that. I walk through some steps on setting up a budget if you've never done that before, or even if you have before, maybe tweaking that process a little bit so that it works for you. In the book, there's an entire chapter on budgeting because it's such an important part of the journey. After that, yeah, I am a big fan of the debt snowball process, which is taking the debts from smallest to largest, regardless of the interest rate, and going after them. It's a theory that's been around for a very long time, but definitely popularized by Dave Ramsey, who we're big fans of. And that seems counterintuitive to most people, especially if they're math people, because they think, oh, no, you know, like I'm going to be wasting all this money that is going toward these high interest rates as I tackle these smaller ones. And I'll be honest that there is just, it's minimal. And we tried before that with the largest interest rate, and we failed miserably because we never really saw success. And we didn't get the momentum that we needed to be able to shovel our way out. So if you can handle it, then dive in. But I don't think it is as successful as starting with that smallest one, because when that smallest one is gone, not only do you do, you know, the victory dance in your living room, like, woohoo, we did it. We actually conquered one of these debts. But on top of that, you automatically roll that amount you were paying toward that little debt into the next biggest debt. And that's income that you're not currently living on because you would have been making that payment anyway, and it gives you just that much more oomph as you take off after that second debt, and things begin to roll, hence the idea of a snowball, and get larger and larger until you're chasing those last final ones.
So did your lifestyle change immediately when you decided to buckle up and tackle this thing, or did that evolve slowly?
I definitely said it, you know, in the book, it evolves slowly over time. And in fact, if you were to tell me in year one, the changes that we would choose to make in year four, as we became more intense and as we had more success and we wanted more success, I would have looked you square in the eye and said, that is what crazy people do.
And so you're a crazy person.
I am a crazy person now. I definitely can admit it now. I'm pretty comfortable wearing my crazy on my sleeve. But, you know, in the last year, we did some pretty drastic things, like we quit eating meat for a period of time. That's crazy, right? but because we were willing to make that sacrifice along the way. We could not have sustained all those changes in the first month. That would have failed miserably. And in fact, I borrow from author John Trent this idea of the 2-degree change being the most effective type of change that we can make in our lives, whether it's, you know, pursuing physical fitness or working on our finances or disciplining our kids. If we try too much, too fast, we fail.
You know, I worked in the fitness industry for a lot of years, and there's a training principle that has just, I think, crosses over to almost any area of life, but it's called the progressive training principle. And the basic essence of it is you can get your body to do anything if you ask nicely and ask in small steps and with consistency. And you think about that with almost anything. If you're just driving yourself because you're a loser, you're ought to, you're overweight, or you're whatever, that's not sustainable. But if you honor, you know, yourself and honor the what you call your life and to say, I have a vision, like your hubby did for you. I have a vision, and so I'm going to make some small steps today. I'm going to start small, but I'm going to be consistent. Suddenly you get acclimated, and that becomes your new normal. Then you can take the next small steps, and you become acclimated.
Yeah.
It does take that to make, I think, a major trajectory change in your life when you've got established habits up to this point that have been destructive, don't you think?
Oh, certainly, you know, and habits are powerful, both positive and negative ones. And so if we can begin to build those small habits into place and over time then add other small habits to it, we're going to have the most sustainable change possible. And I speak pretty frequently to churches and moms groups and libraries, and I'm always sharing, you know, these little money-saving tips that I have tucked away that we learned in the field as we were paying off debt. And I always tell people, don't go home and try to implement everything I do, because number one, it will make you very frustrated with yourself, and number two, you will be angry at me, and I don't think my fragile ego can handle that. So, like, you know, you can't do all of the things that we did in year 4 in the first week, because you'll burn out and you'll feel awful, but you can make some small changes. Everybody can make changes to their finances, and even those of us that say, I'm already doing everything that I can, we can all take a new look at things, and hopefully in the book you'll find some really some practical strategies where you can make some of those first small steps toward living more intentionally, whether that is looking around the house and thinking, there is some stuff that we can sell in here. You know, that treadmill has been covered in laundry for months. We don't need it, or we have lots of books that we have already read that could find a better place, and I sold tons of our books on half.com. So we can all do something, I'm convinced of this, and beginning to ease our way into the process will make us much more effective.
Excellent. So talk about the second mile of this race. You know, when you look around, you see what everybody else is buying, enjoying, eating, and you're suddenly going, well, I'm just eating this rice. I don't even get meat. I mean, is it wise to treat yourself every once in a while so you don't blow up and break the bank? Or how do you pace in that second mile when the temptation, I would think, is to commit the sin of comparison?
Certainly. Well, I think it's a good idea to make short-term goals. So, you know, we're going to pay off this debt, whether that's, you know, a smaller one or a huge one. And after that's finished, we're going to celebrate it somehow, because there needs to be some sort of celebration. And maybe you're going to go out to eat. Maybe you're going to plan a weekend away that you obviously pay cash for. You know, you need some sort of small goals to work towards so that when you achieve it, you can take a deep breath and celebrate the moment before you gear back up and dive back into that next debt. And we actually let our girls become a big part of that process. And that was super fun and also slightly scary, because to ask a, you know, 9-year-old, hey, what do you want to do when we pay off this debt, is a really scary open-ended question. And yet it helped them own the process as well. And there's an entire chapter in Slaying the Debt Dragon that's all about helping kids be part of the journey and helping them capture, you know, kind of the essence of why it is you're doing what you're doing and how they can be a part of that. And luckily, our daughter said to us, hey, I would really love to go to this indoor water park. And it was perfect. We could go for just a weekend, and we could celebrate and really enjoy the time together as a family before we geared back up and headed toward eliminating that final debt.
Let's talk for a moment, Sherry, about self-talk. I mean, you opened with scripture around that. And I want to just, I think the tendency we have without even realizing it is to talk about our life and our choices, even in our identity, in either a negative or positive light. In that, like, let's say we get ourselves into trouble financially or even physically, let's say with weight or whatever. The tendency without even realizing it is to talk down about ourselves, about our situation, which I think digs us into a deeper hole. But when you start to make these little changes and you celebrate, suddenly you go, I did it. I can do this. I mean, there's something about that I think is so powerful. I have a friend when she was going through med school, she said every time she felt overwhelmed, she'd step back and say, I can do this with Christ. I can do this. And you talked about that these are things we need to understand about ourselves, that we're intelligent enough to pay off our debt. Mm-hmm. We're capable enough to pay off our debt. We're brave enough to pay off our debt. So unpack just even that self-talk, because when you're facing the mountain, the temptation is, I can't do this. But we need to believe that we can with Christ's help.
Yeah, definitely. So in that particular passage, I was talking about the fact that, you know, if you have ever baked a cake, you can pay off debt. Hmm. If you have ever learned how to play a musical instrument, I firmly believe you can pay off debt. If you have ever learned to ride a bike or run a mile or done a number of different things, you can pay off debt, because all of the strategies and principles necessary involved in doing those other things are the same sort of strategies and principles that you need to pay off debt. And you can do this. Like, it is possible. It's not going to be like this forever. And in fact, for us, when we first started, we thought it would take us 15 years, which now just kind of blows my mind. And yet, as we began to be more intentional and God began to open different doors and we were faithful in other areas, it flew by much more quickly than that, and it was just under 4. And that, I think, is a miracle, personally. But on top of that, I think it's a credit to, you know, realizing once we got in the midst of things, like, yes, this is possible. And one of the things we did was that we put every debt that we had, listed it out, and we every time we paid off a bill, we stapled it together in this pile of papers on our refrigerator. And every time we went in and went out of the house, we could see that. And we realized, yeah, you know, like, this is possible. Here's the progress we've made. Here's what we've got yet to go, but we can do this.
So you said one of the reasons that you kind of drastically changed your lifestyle, even up on year 4, was because it's almost like, and this is my paraphrase, you can correct me if I'm wrong, but you sort of developed an appetite for the success of this, because you were seeing what was working. If this works, more of this will work. Is that kind of what happened for you?
Oh, certainly. I mean, at some point it becomes a little bit addictive, you know, like that you're like, okay, yeah, like I can see the success. I can see that this is working. What else can we do? And so even though we were doing a lot, and I think we would have said at one point of our lives, you know, we're doing everything we can, we definitely were able to dive back in there and look at things again and shake things up and, you know, talk about what we can let go of and what we might be able to do. Is that more hours, or is that, you know, selling things, or is that trimming down the bills yet again? And so it was a process that I'm thankful for. And honestly, when we began our journey, I didn't really think that I had a problem with contentment, because we did live pretty simply. And yet the more we got into digging into our finances, the more I realized, oh yeah, like I have some issues here. And if it had just happened overnight, like God had provided a miraculous check in the mail, then I don't think we would have learned the same lessons, and I don't think we would have been as flexible and willing to let go of things like God was teaching us to throughout the process.
Mm. Talking to Sherry Lowe today, again, author of the book Slaying the Debt Dragon, we welcome your questions and comments, 877-933-2484, 877-933-2484, or email me, Susie@myfaithradio.com. We got an off-air question from a listener who says, I'm getting more and more frustrated with my wife's spending habits, and it's put an incredible strain on our marriage. She's trying right now to convince me to go to a marriage intensive, but it costs several hundred dollars. I'm torn between wanting to heal our marriage, but knowing we don't have the money for this retreat. Can you help?
Wow. That is a super duper heavy question. Obviously, marriage and money is such a tricky situation because it's anytime we live with someone so closely, then we both see their greatest strengths and as well as their biggest weaknesses. They shine when we live in proximity with one another. And so I think that where you need to begin is by sitting down and saying, you know, I think you're right. I do think we're struggling in our marriage, and acknowledging her willingness to move toward a healthier marriage and praising that. So certainly, you know, shoveling out hundreds and hundreds of dollars on a conference wouldn't be my first line of advice. Instead, I would say, first of all, see if you can get by yourself even at home. So see if someone will watch the kids and you can have some treasured time together to talk that isn't necessarily based around spending money. So that also means turning off all the electronics and, you know, basically unplugging for the entire weekend or just a day, whatever you can do. If she really does feel like your marriage is struggling that much, then maybe you need to sit down with your pastor and have a talk too, or find a couple whose marriage that you admire and sit down with them and say, what is it that you guys do? How is it that you have what we seem to think is a very happy marriage? What are some of the ways that you, you know, talk to each other? And in fact, I think that sometimes our biggest resources aren't necessarily big name speakers or these, you know, pricey weekends. They're people right in our community who are daily living and daily, you know, staying married for years and decades at a time. And so those are the treasures. Find those people within your community and talk to them. But I wouldn't say just, you know, immediately dismissing because it's so expensive, her willingness to change or her willingness to want a better marriage. You need to praise that and encourage her in that direction because she knows there's a need there. So, and at the same time, you know, if your money can't support doing something like that, then it might not be an option. But have her think through with you, what are some other things that we could do that would build our marriage up?
Yeah, that's really great advice. And I think the temptation is when things, especially if you're a big spender, to have quick fixes, so to speak. And I'm not saying, I mean, I think there's a real place for the marriage intensive, but to say, yeah, we've built up some trouble here, so let's go do a quick, you know, an intensive weekend, hoping it'll fix it more quickly. But one thing Dr. Greg Smalley said, I co-hosted a Focus on the Family show with him for quite a while, and we get him on every other Wednesday. And he said one of the best things you can do for your marriage is sit down and say, what are three things that I can do to show you that I love you? What are three things that I can stop doing because they make you feel like make you feel unloved? And to be able to have a non-heated conversation to say, when you do this, it makes me feel insecure, makes me feel unloved or uncovered. You know, give three things and then say, these are the three things you could do to help me feel more loved. Even if you start there and start small, to me, it's like you, Sherry, starting small with your debt. Just starting this week, I want to do these three things to help you feel more loved. I want to stop doing these three things so that you can feel more loved and safe in the context of our relationship. Could be a very big thing. And
I love that. That is super powerful. And Andy Stanley says, too, you know, the most powerful question in the world is, what can I do to help?
Mm.
And, you know, that's a pretty simple question. It's a daring question because it does open us up to having something to do after we ask it. And yet I think it could bring more health to your marriage than you could ever dream or imagine.
Well, you address this, you know, little steps at a time in the book. And again, I think it's just in our mindset to go, I'm in this kind of trouble. I need a big ticket. I mean, I need a big check. I mean, I'm going to do the lottery. If I could just get that big breakthrough. I mean, really, you see that almost crisis management mindset to think, if I have a several hundred thousand dollar mortgage, what is, you know, a few extra bucks a month on the principal going to do? But I would love for you to just make the case for the small steps because over time they do add up.
Oh, definitely. And, you know, the process is the cure when it comes to paying off debt. And so, you know, I did say in the book that I used to pray about receiving that big check, like, because if we would just get it, then we could say, like, wow, no one even knew how much we owed, and we could give God all the glory in the midst of that. And yet, if that quick fix would have happened, we would not have learned the lessons that we needed to, and so we would have ended up back in debt. I am confident of that, that if it had been a painless process, that we had not felt sacrifice, we wouldn't have been successful, or we would have been right back where we started in a couple of years. And so treasuring that process, even though those baby steps feel painful or they feel like they're going to last forever, just know they're not. It really is not going to be like this forever, and keep your eyes up. One of the easiest things that you can do is to disconnect yourself from social media if that's causing a stumbling block for you. If you're seeing all your friends right now on vacation or out for dinner or, you know, at concerts or whatever, and places that you would love to be doing things, either use that hide button so that you can't see it, or just kind of unplug for a while, because I think it's a dangerous place.
What do you think?
Well,
I appreciate that. What do you think of the idea of taking your mortgage, your monthly mortgage, and breaking it in half and paying it twice a month, basically? Doesn't that accelerate the payoff of your mortgage?
It depends on the program. So you want to be sure to read the fine print when it comes. Everybody's mortgage company is different. So there might be some programs that are advantageous, but most of them I have seen actually have some built-in fees and penalties involved when you do that. And so that might not be your best bet. So you really have to read the fine print. And I think if it sounds too good to be true, it is. So, you know, any of those sort of pay it off quick and you're not going to feel the process sort of plans more than likely are too good to be true. So be skeptical when someone says you can do it and it's as easy as 1, 2, 3. I do believe you can do it, and there is always hope when it comes to your finances. But it does require some sort of sacrifice. Your life does have to change some. And then on the other side of it, there is so much awesome that it is. I'm from your future, you know. I'm future debt free you, and that it is worth it. The small changes now are worth it in the future.
Excellent. Here's one I'd love for you to comment on. What are your thoughts on debt consolidation, refinancing your mortgage to include your debt so you have one payment? That even makes my tummy turn into knots, but I know that that's something that some love to do. I will tell you, after being married 30 years, over the years, I've seen plenty of people consolidate and have a temporary relief, even getting money back. But over the years, you watch the long-term story, and they're still upside down in their mortgage. They're chained to their debt. They're not, you know, they might create more monthly margin, and then they spend up to that margin. And so what I have seen is it's been pretty devastating to the financial picture, even if it feels like it gives a temporary relief. But is there a situation where that actually does work and help?
Well, as far as consolidating goes, my main concern on that is that you're trusting someone else to manage your money better than you do in that situation. And so super duper tricky. And again, there's lots of fees involved with those programs that if you're not reading the fine print, you don't realize that you're going to end up spending more in the long run than if you were to just get in there and dig into your finances and manage it yourself. The only case of consolidation where I would say, yeah, you know, check into that would be if you have student loan debt that can be consolidated into one payment, that sometimes that will drop your interest rate, but never consolidate your spouse's student loan debt with your student loan debt, because what happens then is if it's separate and someone, you know, one of the two people unfortunately passes away, then the debt dies when they die. But if you consolidate it, you'll still be paying for your spouse's student loan debt even if they pass away.
Wow.
And so that's super sad, right? You don't want to do that. You need to be careful in that situation. Consolidating the debt with the mortgage, too, also ties my stomach in knots. Yeah. And again, sounds like one of those traps that's just too good to be true.
Hmm. Talk about an emergency fund. We just have a couple minutes here before we pray. But is that a priority one? I mean, right now, I know you're saying you have to lay out the bills, you have to establish a budget. But should someone start even right now putting a little away regularly for an emergency fund?
Yes. So you definitely need $1,000 to $2,000 in an emergency fund, basically because you know that trouble is going to happen. And that is the amount that will sustain you, you know, if a car breaks down, if you have some sort of medical emergency. For most of us, that $1,000 to $2,000 range is a good number to begin with. And so you want to put that into place. And then after that, begin tackling your debt. And I had a Kickstarter sort of ideas, both out on Queen of Free, but also in the book, of how you can begin to establish that emergency fund, everything from going around your house and just looking for change. Because if you've got change in your car, if you've got change somewhere in your house, you've got some money that you can start putting toward an emergency fund and building that up as quickly as possible.
Wow, that's excellent. Is there one thing that you got to do once you got debt-free that you never thought you'd be able to do?
Ooh, that's a great question. I don't know if anyone has asked me that before. You know, we went on an amazing vacation, which was super fun, and we actually took another family with us and paid for it.
Wow.
And that was, you know, I never would have seen that in years past, just to say to someone else, hey, just meet us here. And we went to this great beach house. We got a super deal on it because that's who I am. But, you know, like we just said, we'll take care of it. You know, just meet us there. We want to bless you in that way. And so that was fun. And then we have friends who are a young couple, and we gave them a wedding gift that was more substantial than we'd ever given someone a gift before. And that was just super fun to see their eyes and their, you know, in their young 20s and just to be amazed by that gift. And that was fun too.
You know, that is part of our DNA, is to be generous. And you just don't know what you're missing if you're not able to be generous with others. And so that is vision enough, because don't you just feel like you're taking part in God's heart for the world and for people around you? And what a blessing that is, Sherry. As we wrap up, would you pray for that person listening today who's just stuck? In fact, let's go for the guy that called who's feeling just frustrated and hurting over his wife's spending habits and it's affecting their marriage. How about you pray for him and for those like him?
Certainly. Well, God, we thank you for this time to pause together, and we thank you for your grace that covers us all, no matter what kind of mistakes we make, whether those are financial or in other areas of our lives. And we especially pray for this marriage, God. We know that both the husband and the wife are longing for change, and we pray that you would provide them a way to grow closer to each other and closer to you, and that they could do that in a way that wouldn't tear each other down, God, but instead would build each other up, that they would be a blessing to one another, that they would use their words to encourage and inspire and challenge each other, God. And we just thank you for the gift that is marriage, and we pray for strength and unity within that couple, and that they would just remember how much they love each other more than anything else. We just thank you for this time to pause, and we pray that you would provide hope where hope is needed, and that people would be surprised today by your plan for their lives, and that they could get excited about that next step that you have for them. It's in Jesus' powerful name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Sherry, it's always good to talk with you, and I want to thank you so much for your time today.
Thank you. It's great to talk to you too, Susie.
Title of her book is Slaying the Debt Dragon, How One Family Conquered Their Money Monster and Found an Inspired Happily Ever After. Coming up next, Hour 2 of Live the Promise, you'll hear my conversation with Jeff Nini of Convoy of Hope, and an absolutely amazing ministry and an opportunity for you to take a mission trip to the Twin Cities. I'm telling you, no matter where you're listening from, you ought to make the trip, because there's a great event coming to serve people of need in our community. God bless you. Don't go away. Hour 2 is up next.